Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 9. And so that you can begin to prepare yourselves, we are going to be observing the Lord's Supper, Lord willing, the first Lord's Day in March. So that gives us about 1 month's time to prepare ourselves and get ready to meet with the Lord in that holy ordinance. We have been somewhat delayed in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We have been handing the flu around the church, but it's always good for us all to be together if we can for that great celebration. Let us be preparing ourselves. Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And their heads were, as it were, crowns, like, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Remember the reason for these trumpets. Idolatry and an anti-Christian worshiping of departed saints and martyrs as mediators has overtaken the visible church. And because of this, the offended mediator, Jesus Christ, is pouring out judgments upon the visible church, upon what was once Roman Christendom. The first four trumpets pertained to the Western Roman Empire and its fall to the barbarians. And now with the fifth trumpet, we have turned our attention to the East. The star, Muhammad or Satan, perhaps both, has fallen and unlocked the shaft of the pit. The shaft of the pit has emitted a smoke or a cloud that has obscured the air and the atmosphere, the smoke of error and of false religion. Out of this false religion, Islam, arose a locust plague. Suddenly the Arabian people, the Saracens, were united into a people, and a single army, a vast and devastating army. But the Lord set limitations upon these locusts. They were not to destroy the green and growing things. and they didn't. Their war was ultimately against the idolatrous anti-Christians. And so they prosecuted their war against the idolaters, but not against those sealed, not against those who faithfully adhered to the Lord and such things. They were given to torment, but not to destroy. And Christendom, both in the West and in the East, survived their advances, tormented, as it were, by the sting of the scorpion, and yet surviving. And then finally, the Lord set a time limit. Their stinging advance would last only for 150 years, and then it would be arrested. And so it was. This morning, we will look at verses 7 and 8. We begin to get a description of these locusts. And I want you to notice, if you remember our first sermon in chapter 9, I did say that if I wanted to do this in a systematic way, I probably would have begun with these images, because here you begin to have the rapid multiplication of what are distinctively Arabian images. We've already seen a couple. You remember we talked about the locust and the scorpion and their association with Arabia. But now, to those two, we very quickly begin to add as many images as there are phrases. So the Arabian images really begin to multiply at this point. Verse 7, and the shape of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. These are peculiar locusts indeed. They don't destroy vegetation or green and growing things, and they're locusts, but they're not quite shaped like locusts. Shaped like horses, not just any horses, but horses that are prepared for battle. They look like war horses. And interestingly enough, Arabia has always been famous for its horses, for its stallions. As a matter of fact, as I look around and see the nodding of the head, I realize that this isn't just among eggheads that they've been thus famous, but almost all of us remember culturally that the Arabian stallion is really quite famous. We'll return to that in just a moment. So these locusts look like war horses, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. So these peculiar little animals wear headpieces, headdresses, and they are likened unto crowns of gold. This can be a bit misleading, I think, for us in English translation. And I don't know if you can remember all the way back to Revelation chapter 6 when we discussed the Stephanos. That's the word for crown that's in view here, and its distinction from the diadem. Now, the diadem was a distinctively royal image. The you might think of the Eastern kings. They liked to have the to wear the diadem. It was part of their royal pomp and splendor, part of their tyranny over their people. If you might remember, as over against those, the Roman emperors during the you remember that line of emperors from Nerva forward to Commodus, they preferred to take the Stephanos, which was the laurel wreath, which was a sign of a victorious general. And this way, they were trying to show themselves to be the servants of the Roman people rather than tyrants over them. So they rejected the diadem of the East. They took to themselves the crown or the laurel wreath. But that's not quite of what we think of as being a crown, right? Stephanos comes from the verb stepho, which simply means to put around. A Stephanos can be any sort of a headdress that wraps the head in one way or another. So it could be a circlet, very much like a crown, what we think of as a crown. But it can also be the emperor's laurel wreath or the Arabian turban, a wrapping headdress or a dress that wraps around the head. As a matter of fact, in the scriptures, we do see something like unto this. Don't lose your place in Revelation, but flip back to Ezekiel chapter 16. Without going too much into the context, it's probably enough to say that we have here a description of a woman's dress, a woman's adornment. Ezekiel 16:12, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. In Hebrew, crown there is ataret. The Septuagint translators rendered it stephanon here in the context. It's something that wraps about the head. Now, of course, this woman isn't being portrayed necessarily as being royal, but she is wearing some sort of headdress that wraps her head. It's ornamented female dress of some kind. It's hard to say exactly, but more likely something like a turban, or a turban-like circlet that's wrapped around the head. So we should recognize the possible flexibility of the language of Stephanos, and it's any sort of headdress that wraps the head, as it were. And then finally, here in verse 7, we get one further bit of description. And their faces were as the faces of men. So here we have locusts with horse bodies and human faces. But more than human faces, by comparison with verse 8, we would say male faces. They have the faces of males, men in that regard. What does that tend to evoke? It could evoke something of a bearded face, a face that's distinctively male in that regard. It could refer to something like manly courage, or both. But here, as over against the hair of women, they've got faces of men. They look like men to look at their faces. Now, by way of historical fulfillment, you can probably anticipate everything that I'm getting ready to say. Of course, Arabia was famous for its horses. It has ever been esteemed a breed of the very highest quality. As a matter of fact, the old naturalists make Arabia the home, the original home of the horse, almost as if this particular breed of animal made its way from Ararat and made its home in Arabia first, and multiplied there first, and then spread out to other places. The Arabian horses are of such quality that when other breeds are thought to be in decline, they will frequently interbreed them with Arabians to strengthen the line again. And interestingly enough, part of what made the Muslims so distinctively effective in warfare was their cavalry. So here the locust plague is portrayed as a horse-like advance, as it were. Of course, the Saracen was famous for their turbans. Turbans here that have the appearance of gold, their turbans could be quite ornate and decorative. They could wear decorative headpieces. Maybe I'll try to find some pictures and illustrations of the appearance of the Saracens, but it really is quite striking. And of course, they had the faces of men. For the most part, the Saracens wore beards, heavy and long beards, and to face them in battle, they would have certainly seemed to have been filled with a manly courage. So when you are facing a Saracen, you are facing a man's man indeed, tough men. Verse 8, and they had the hair of women. Strange locusts indeed, to have male faces, but distinctively feminine hair, which means what? That the hair was long. It was long hair. We'll come back to that in a few moments. Stranger indeed, they've been given this masculine aspect, then this feminine aspect, and now they've got the teeth of lions. In spite of that feminine hair, the teeth of lions, of course, would evoke the strong, devouring jaws of the lion, biting and tearing. They were seen as being fierce. Interestingly enough, you get a similar attribute attributed to locusts in Joel chapter 1. They had the teeth of lions, but there they are actually devouring plants. Our text has expressly said that these peculiar locusts don't devour plants. So what are they using their jaws to crush anyway, except men? So there's a certain sort of violence and viciousness to them. Now, by way of historical fulfillment, the Saracens wore long hair. The Arabian peoples were somewhat remembered for their bearded faces and their long hair. Pliny's Natural History, chapter 6, section 28, talks about the distinctive appearance of the Arabians, their long hair and their turbaned heads. This was part of their part of the thing that distinguished their appearance from all other people so that they wouldn't be confused with others. And here the Lord has given these distinctive symbols to us, just the right place in history, both with respect to time and geography, to be able to identify the Saracens. And finally, to attribute to them the teeth of lions, of course, they were fierce and they were cruel in warfare, you remember. You will either submit yourselves to the tribute, you will convert to Islam, or you will have the sword. And so they could certainly be fierce and cruel to those that were unsubmissive. But of course, lions are plentiful in the Arabian wilderness, another animal that is quite distinctive to the region. Interestingly enough, when you begin to put all of the animals together, there aren't too many other places of the world that it could be referring to. These are, when put all together in their aggregate, you're pretty sure at the end of it that you have the right place, that this is Arabia. They are so plentiful on the Arabian Peninsula that the people groups there have more than 500 different names for lions. Which I was once upon a time impressed with this with respect to locusts. Of course, the Israelites had lots of trouble with them from time to time. So they had a rather extensive technical vocabulary dealing with the locust. Now, in English, unless you're a specialist, and usually then it's given in Latin, we just have one word for locust that covers a whole bunch of different kinds and varieties. But because the locust was such a big part of their life, even the common man had quite a technical vocabulary to refer to all of the different kinds of locusts that he would encounter. So it was with the Arabians and the lion. So they had lots of different names and titles for lions of different kinds, shapes, sizes, variety, maturity, and so on. Now we're going to leave off our exposition at this point. And I'm going to take what seems to be a bypass, but I think that it's worth addressing, and our text does raise the issue. And in some ways, I hesitate to bring it up, but I do think it's important. It is the responsibility of a people to maintain culturally a distinction between men and women. And our text raises it where you've got the bearded face of a man and the long hair of a woman, and it made me think of the language of Moses. It is confusion to have these things together on the same person. I think that this is given in the text to simply identify them, but it is not remembered to their credit, because here you have a mixing of kinds. Kinds that God himself had set as distinct, and we are not to mix, blend, or confuse. To have the face that properly pertains to a male and hair that properly pertains to a female is, in the biblical language, confusion. It is to confuse what God has distinguished. I'm going to try to make a sketch, as it were. I can't deal with all of the details. And in some ways, this might be worthy of a small series at some point for two reasons. Because of what's going on in our culture, on the one hand, and the hurtfulness in the church when disputes arise on this kind of point. It does require a very careful treatment. But let's go back all the way to the bottom and lay a foundation of fundamentals. We go all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. If you'll turn back there with me, I do want to show a few things. Here we get a doctrine most fundamental, that God is the creator of all that is, and so he has a proprietary right or claim upon all of the things that he has made. He gives them being and power, and so he has the right to expect the fruit that he desires from them. All that you are and have has been given to you by me, and so now I am looking for the fruit that I require. So God has framed all of nature in Genesis chapter 1, and he sets in it a series of distinctions or differentiations. And then he proclaims each one of those to be very good. It starts with the inanimate creation. He makes a distinction between light and darkness. He sets a distinction between waters and waters, the water of the sea and the water of the clouds. He sets a distinction between the water and the dry land. And he looks at all of these things, all of the distinctions that he has made, and he said, it is very good. It is very good that it be such. Then he proceeds on to living things, and he continues in the same way. If you look with me at verse 11, just by way of example. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. So each one of the fruit trees would have its own kind. He's setting distinctions between things. Whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the fruit tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself, after his kind, and God saw that it was good. So this is just an example of how God is creating things. He's making them distinct. And then as he looks at them in their created distinctiveness, he looks upon it and he says, it is very good. And we could do this at length. You might want to go through and read through Genesis chapter 1 as the Lord God does this. But then he does it with living things. He creates all of the different forms of animal life after their kinds. And they reproduce after their kinds. And he declares it all very good. But our proper subject matter is the image bearer. The man that God created. Look there with me at verse 27. God here sets a distinction between male and female. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So he makes within the genus of man two specific species or varieties, male and female, and he makes them distinct. Obviously, they were distinct with respect to certain elements of biology and appearance. Adam didn't look like Eve, and Eve didn't look like Adam. And this was a difference of which the Creator approved. He made them to appear different. And he's going to look upon all of this and say, this is very good. It is good that you all appear different. And then he also gives them a distinction in calling and relationship. You remember the man has been given the task of exercising dominion over the things that God has made and to cultivate the garden. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. So the man has been given this great task. The woman participates in the great task, but she does it as his help. So Eve is God's gift to Adam to help him in the great work that God has set before him. So you notice here that as they come together in that particular marriage bond, there's a distinction in their calling, and their roles cannot be reversed or interchanged. It's a distinction that God himself has set between the two of them. This is the way that God created and founded the world. Now we come to ethics. God expects from the rational creation an amen, or an even so, Lord God, because it has seemed good in thy sight. You have set these distinctions, and it has become our duty to maintain the distinctions that he has set up, the distinctions that he has erected. As you go forward in the scriptures, what you find negatively is that God abominates our refusal to amen what he has done and the distinctions that he has made. Just a couple of examples. Leviticus 18:23. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Leviticus 18:23. Here you have distinct categories created by God. You've got human beings, and you've got the animal kingdom. And he said there's not to be any intermixing or any interbreeding. I've set a distinction, and if you transgress the distinction, he describes it here as tevel, confusion. This is to confuse, to mix together things that I have separated and made distinct. Within the race of men, you can have a similar confusion of the biological distinctions in Romans. Very famously, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. I think it would be an altogether fair gloss and comment to say it is confusion. God has set a distinction between man and woman. He's also erected an institution of marriage in which man and woman come together. It is a clear teaching of nature. And so when these distinctions are, you might in this case say more than blurred, but transgressed or trampled upon, you get the great confusion of men lying with men, women lying with women, men marrying men, women marrying women, and so on. This is contrary to nature as well as the institution that God has established in marriage. And when we have defiance of the family relationships as they've been instituted by God, we have a proclamation that it is confused. The words of Moses, "And if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion. Their blood shall be upon their head," or upon them. "Their blood shall be upon them." Leviticus 20:12. So here you have defiance of the family relationships that God has instituted. When a man enters into the bond of affinity with a woman, then it establishes a relationship with her family as well, according to God's law and plan. And so that relationship is not to be transgressed. It's not to be trampled upon, as it were, by marrying the wife's relatives, her blood relatives, and so on. So all of this is described by God as abominable, or a confusion of differences that he has made in biology and in family relationships. And it becomes our duty to maintain them, lest we also become liable to the accusation of abomination or confusion. Now, just very briefly, I want to look at two different aspects. One quickly, and then one at more length, because our text deals with the latter. We do have a duty to maintain a distinction in calling. There are certainly general duties that we all owe to one another as human beings, duties that the Scripture lays upon every human being. But there are peculiar duties that arise from specific relationships. And these peculiar duties are frequently irreversible. In other words, we couldn't just decide that we wanted to organize these things in a different way. So, for example, that special male-female relationship, of course, is marriage. A husband and a wife owe all the general duties of Christianity one to another. But then we see in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 peculiar duties set upon each. The man is to provide loving headship and government for his wife. He is not free to abdicate that. They are not free to take conference and decide to arrange it in some other way. This is confusion, or to throw the distinction between man and woman to the ground in the marriage relationship. And the woman is called upon to willingly submit herself to her husband's government, submit herself in the Lord, and to be his help in the discharge of his calling. When they come together in marriage, they can't decide that they're going to do this in some other way, or that the woman is going to provide the government and the husband's going to willingly submit, and so on. This is confusion. And this is abomination to the Lord. We should add our amen to what the Lord has made distinct and different by observing the divine distinction. So he's made a distinction. He's made a difference in our callings. We add our amen. And we all submit ourselves to God by taking up our respective roles. That's really, a discussion for another day at length. But our text deals with maintaining a distinction in appearance. Remember, right from the very beginning, when God made Adam and then he fashioned out of Adam's body Eve, Adam would have opened his eyes and realized that Eve does not look like he looks. There is a biological difference between the two, and the biological difference is evident on the outside. God has made them to appear differently. And part of our duty as a culture and as individuals is to add our amen. He's created us, we appear differently by nature, and we are to maintain that difference in our culture, the way that we attire ourselves and the way that even the way that we keep our hair. There ought to be a distinctive, visible difference because God has created it so. So a couple of examples. Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a woman put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Doesn't it seem strange that the Lord would use such forceful language as abomination to him? And yet, we find that the Lord thought that the distinction that he set in the appearance between man and woman, he thought that it was so good that after the fall, when we must assume clothes, he expects us to maintain a difference in the way that we are attired. It's a way for us to concur with our God and say, yes, it is good. And so we happily, willingly, volitionally attire ourselves differently so that there can be a clear difference in the genders. Just a couple of notes about this text. The first clause is actually broader than the second. In Hebrew, it says that the woman shall not wear articles, utensils, tools that pertain to a man. Some have thought that this deals with the preceding context that from time to time takes up elements of war. In other words, that a woman is not to attire herself to go out to battle the way that a man would. The second clause is actually more specific. So a woman's not to attire herself like a man, perhaps going out to battle is in view here, but neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. That's more specific. A man's not to dress like a woman. All of this is considered abominable. There's a difference. A difference at least in appearance. The first clause might also point to a difference in calling because of natural constitution. Men are stronger. And no matter what our culture might say, and some of you will have heard me say this before I went back to school to study the ministry, I was a personal trainer. And I worked with men and women. And on a handful of occasions, I was able to make some women peculiarly strong. And yet, I could still walk out onto the sidewalk, grab most any man, never having exercised in his life, and he'd still be stronger than the woman is. It's a distinction that the Lord has set by nature. And then you can see what a cruel thing it would be to put woman to the task of warfare. She doesn't have the man's physical strength to deal with the calling. And so it's far from being kind or liberal or large-hearted. It's actually just a cruelty to put her to the task of something that she cannot do, a task that she cannot perform the way that her male counterpart will. It was never so among the Hebrew people. Some think that perhaps there is a criticism of some of the other Eastern people groups that did send their women out to war. The Hebrews did not do so. Some of the other people groups that surrounded them did. There's also a distinction that is set with respect to the hair, and there ought to be. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." And you notice here, even in Revelation chapter 9, the long hair is seen as being distinctive to the woman, and short hair distinctive to the man. This was certainly a failure among the old Saracens, among the old Arabian people. They generally did have pretty strict gender difference, but in hair they did not maintain it. And when their hair is characterized as feminine, it doesn't flatter them, does it? It's not intended to flatter them. Here you hear something of the divine complaint. So when we come to application, I find the need to fight a battle on two fronts in this regard. First of all, we have the problems of culture. God has set a difference between men and women in their appearance. Our culture is obligated to say amen and to maintain the distinction in the way that we appear culturally. And if our culture won't do it as a whole, then individually we are obligated to do so and to maintain a distinction. We couldn't at this point simply give way to culture if it decided to dress unisex. Although how to maintain the distinction at that point becomes difficult. I'll try to sketch out how in just a moment. But I do want to say something for our culture at this point. I rarely have an opportunity to do so. But I think our culture still maintains a significant difference in the appareling of men and women. As much as you hear in the media about the transvestites and the homosexuals and the blurring of gender distinctions and so on, if you go and you sit on a bench downtown Culpeper and you watch 100 people walk by, I think you'll probably say, he's a man and he's dressed like a man, and that's a woman and she's dressed like a woman. And I think you'll still be able to tell the difference in the way that they are attired. I do think it is still a blot to a person when that distinction is blurred. When a woman is dressed like a man, I do think that there's something of a revulsion that remains in the culture. Like, that's not seemly. There's something wrong with that. And certainly when a woman dresses, or a man dresses like a woman, that's unseemly. There's something inappropriate about it. So our culture still does, as backward as we are, still generally maintains a significant difference in the way that men and women are generally attired. However, we are declining in this regard, and so we need to be mindful of that. The homosexual and transvestite lobby is powerful and it is loud, and it would like to bring down all of these distinctions. Certainly a big task that they have set for themselves. But right now, for whatever reason, all of culture is wanting to bend with their sway. Culture is wanting to amend their demands rather than the demands of the Most High God. And so we can expect the decline to continue. And we need to raise the standard for our God. God made men and women different, and we ought to maintain the difference. And certainly we cannot participate in the blurring of the distinction. Now I come to the problems in the church. I'm going to tell you something. As a minister of the gospel, I have a perspective that most people don't get to see. One of the things that I zealously want to accomplish is I want to keep a body of people together, and I don't want to see them fragmented, and I certainly don't want to see them fragmented over lesser matters and issues. Congregants frequently feel none of this burden. And so they can be willing to part company over the very smallest things. You know, you can have quite a lot of heat and fervor over details and things like that. We need to be careful in this regard, because I have already seen much Christian fellowship founder upon these very rocks. And it's normally from the part that's wanting to more specifically assert the maintenance of the distinction. And then they want to give you rules of how to maintain the distinction. So men can wear these articles of clothing and only these ones. Women can wear these articles of clothing and only these ones. And if you don't agree with the rules that I'm setting up in this regard, then you're loose, permissive, and it becomes grounds in their minds for the breach of fellowship. So whenever this topic comes up, usually as a pastor, I begin to cringe, because I know the end of the matter. If we don't come to like terms on this, it's likely to be the parting of the way of fellowship. The problem here, if I were to sketch out a syllogism, is something like this. We get a major premise. A couple of different ways we could frame it, but let me just frame it one particular way. If a woman wears a distinctively male garment or ensemble, it is a sin. That's the major premise. It comes straight from the Bible. It's true. It's true. But then the minor premise would be this. But garment or ensemble X is a distinctively male garment. That minor premise actually comes from culture. So the culture has to supply the minor premise, and then you would have, therefore, the conclusion, if a woman wears garment or ensemble X, it is a sin. But in the logic of it, the minor premise has to come from culture. In other words, the Bible doesn't give us any rules like men shall always wear robes, and male robes will be distinguished from female robes with these distinctive badges and markings. Over time, clothing and attire has changed quite a lot, and I don't think that there's anything wrong with the changing of attire. But the culture does have the duty to maintain a distinction in the way that men and women are dressed. But I hope that you can see that it would be possible for Christian believers to have a difference over the minor premise. What is culture saying? Is that a distinctively male or female garment? Let me try to give you some of the problems and show you some of the problems of cultural variability. I want you to imagine a Scottish Highlander playing the bagpipes, and try to imagine his complete outfit, kilt and all. His long socks, his kilt, his little jacket, his hat, he's playing the bagpipes. Now move that same outfit and put it on a Catholic schoolgirl in Philadelphia, and you'll find them to be very much the same. And I don't say that to be insulting, but it's pretty much the same outfit. Is it masculine or is it feminine? And the answer is, it depends on where you are. It depends on where you are and when you are. A Scot who is, you know, dressed like a Scot and he looks like a Scot, I think even our culture would recognize it as being distinctively masculine dress still, if it had all of the trappings. Also associated with the Catholic schoolgirl's uniform, and the outfits look pretty much the same. So I'm just trying to illustrate some of the problem. I do have a spiritual solution, and most of you, if you've been around me for a long time, know that I don't like to prescribe rules here. I start to get nervous when I'm supplying the minor premise from culture. I start to feel like I'm really running up against my divine mandate, which is to preach the word and to hold God's people accountable to the word. But what if we have a doubtful disputation about what culture is saying about a particular garment or ensemble? Here's a spiritual solution, and I think it'll work pretty much all of the time, unless you just have really bad judgment. When you dress in the morning, if you are seeking to glorify God in your dress, both with respect to modesty and with respect to gender distinction, then you probably will. If you think about what you're trying to do when you get dressed in the morning, and if you're trying to glorify God and maintain the gender distinction, if you just have that in mind and you make that a goal, you probably will. And everything will probably be just fine. But you see, that's not about, you know, three or four rules about how to do it. That's about having a right heart. And if we have a right heart as a people, most of these things will take care of themselves without a long list of rules that we need to invent in order to get these things accomplished. How do we keep from destroying the church when there's a difference over the minor premise? I do think if there's a difference over the major, we've probably got some reasons to struggle, because the Lord has declared these things abomination. But what happens when we differ over the minor premise and about whether or not... And I should say some things, and I do want to be careful, and I don't want to be, I don't want to touch upon anything that's tender. But when I've heard people say to me, well, you know, if a woman wears pants, pants are a distinctively male garment, it's distinctively male dress, and therefore it's a sin, it's a violation of Deuteronomy chapter 22:5. It's about every bit as cogent to me as if somebody were to say, she's wearing a jacket. And men wear jackets, or it's a shirt, and men wear shirts. The question is, culturally, can there be a distinctive set of pants that belong to the woman and a distinctive set of pants that belong to the man? And I think that there can be. As a matter of fact, I think I can identify it on a Culpeper Street. And I think that you could grab somebody, even a worldling, and say, look at that person, even that woman with her pants. Is she dressed like a woman? And I think he'll be able to say yes or no, depending on the way that the pants are cut and all of these different sorts of things. I think sometimes you can see a man wearing pants that look feminine, and it's a bit off-putting and troubling, right? I think we can see these differences, and we know these differences. So we need to be really careful. I'll tell you something about maintaining church unity, and something I've always tried to be very strict with myself about. We need to make sure that we're not hinging the unity of the church upon what Paul calls doubtful disputations. And in some of these things, you really can enter upon doubtful disputations. And the church can shatter and scatter over such things. And we need to remember, you know, is the Lord going to be pleased with that? Another way of framing this. You remember Paul's stronger and weaker brother, Romans chapter 14. The stronger brother knows what's right, knows what's wrong, knows what's indifferent, and so he knows what he can do. But then you've got the problem of the weaker brother. He's identifying indifferent matters as being forbidden. That's his problem. Now, the weaker brother is never going to be able to do his duty, which means not judging the stronger brother. He's never going to be able to do his duty until he at least entertains the possibility that he might be wrong or at least recognize that he's entered into an area of potentially doubtful disputation. But it's only then that he's going to be able to leave off judging his brother, at least entertaining the possibility maybe that this isn't a moral matter. Maybe this does properly fit within the sphere of adiaphora. And so when you begin to bump into problems like, is it a Scottish Highland outfit or a Catholic schoolgirl uniform? You know that you're treading upon in the realm of some doubtful disputation. And maybe we need to just back off a little bit and take Paul's advice to let each one be persuaded in his own mind concerning these things. I really do think that generally speaking, we will be fine if when we get dressed in the morning, at least part of what we're trying to do is maintain gender distinctiveness as it's recognized in our culture. And all in all, remember that the transvestite and homosexual, that lobby is loud, but it's still really small. And most of our culture still recognizes the difference, and they still want to dress differently and distinctively and so on. And so if we just do that, generally speaking, we will be fine. We might have more problems down the road. What do we do if our culture wants us all to wear unisex jumpers or something? And how are we going to maintain the distinction then? It will become difficult. Perhaps we'll just maintain the dress of our forebears or something like that and let the culture run its own way. But that has its own problems. Christians were able to say from the very beginning, as the Romans were attacking them, we're not bad citizens. We're not even bad cultural people. I was reviewing the Epistle of Diognetus. It comes from the 130s. I was just looking at it this morning. And one of the things that the apologist was able to say to his Roman opponent was, we Christians are distinct only with respect to righteousness. But in matters indifferent, we freely partake in the culture and participate. We don't have any. He was able to actually say to this Roman, we have no distinctive dress or food or housing or any of these sorts of things. Except when the culture becomes sinful, then we no longer participate. But the rest, that's not what makes us different. Don't want to be different in those regards. So when we start taking up foreign and strange apparel, this also is discountenanced in the scripture as being a strange and unseemly thing. We need to be careful. Difficulties on all hands here. So the best rule for keeping the church together, first of all, make sure that you are being thoughtful when you get dressed and adorn yourself according to the dictates of your biblically informed conscience. What am I trying to accomplish? And then strictly adhere to your conscience. In other words, if your conscience is bothering you a little bit about something you're putting on, better to change your clothes than to wound your conscience in that regard. If you have some question about whether or not you're adequately maintaining the distinction, better to change your clothes than to injure your conscience. But then we need to be charitable with those that differ in judgment with respect to the minor premise. Paul says this, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And in other words, we need to be willing to set aside a doubtful disputation so that there can be a mutual receiving unto communion. But Paul recognized that these doubtful disputations, if they are entertained in your midst, will become an interference to communion. And so he tells the stronger brother, if you know one that is weak in the faith, receive him. If his conscience is overly sharp in a matter indifferent, still receive him, but do not receive him unto doubtful disputations. Don't just simply introduce this wrangling over this minutia into your midst, because there will be no end of it. It's a very interesting thing. Paul says this from time to time. Almost nobody is ever willing to concede that their issue might fall into one of these categories. But something had to fit into these categories, right? But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Titus 3:9. There really is such a thing as a doubtful disputation, and I do think you can end up with doubtful disputations in the minor premise in this very issue. So how do we hang together? We observe this charity with one another, especially when we agree about the major. If there's a little bit of disagreement about the minor, we need to, as Christian people, be prepared to live with those things. It's fine. We will survive these things. And I'm not saying that in the heavens there's a gray area with God. I'm not saying that. As if he's up there wringing his hands going, I'm not sure if that's pleasing to me or not. It either is or it isn't. But I'm saying we can frequently be gray. And it's not always easy for us with wisdom to cut some of these fine lines. Probably best for conscience sake just to stay pretty clear on one side or the other yourself and be charitable with those that might have a difference of mind. So charity, second, we will also be saved in unity by humility. If we could just be a bit humble with regard to our own judgment with respect to the minor premise, it will probably save us much strife and contention. And then finally, maturity. If we could be mature with respect to the relative importance of various elements of theology, for example, I have had more than one case, and I've been in the work of the ministry now almost my entire adult life, either preparing for it or doing it. But still, all things considered, it's not very long to where you could have lots and lots of examples of something like this. But I already have lots and lots of examples of people who are in full agreement with respect to doctrine and practice on first table issues, the first table of the law. And yet people that become consumed with this sort of thing would rather go and worship with the Amish in violation of the first table of the law and about all other Bible doctrine altogether, so that they can have these cultural things and forsake the right worship of God. I'm not making that up. I've seen it. And I've seen it on more than one occasion, enough for it to be disturbing. That's why I say whenever this issue comes up, whenever I find in somebody a great zeal to impose his own rules concerning these particular matters, I just know what the end is going to be. It's going to be a breach in fellowship. But remember, is it not true that the first table of the law is weightier than the second? That our duties to God come first and our duties to man flow from that. So if we can be together worshiping, then we should probably be together. And also realize that our duties one to another are also have a system of importance. Deuteronomy 22:5, God calls it abomination. It's important. But the minor premise and how to weigh what culture is saying when it can sometimes be equivocal or misguided, for our fellowship to founder on points like that, that is not godliness. That is not the general requirement of love. It is not humility. And it's not mature. We have been appointed for better things than these things, more important, higher, loftier things than these things. So we need to be very careful. So again, a balance here. Let the mature and the wise heed it. On the one hand, our culture is in decline. We might need to be thinking through how to put up a resistance because God's distinction must be maintained among us culturally. And if broader culture won't do it, we're going to have to do it. We're going to have to think through how to do it. But on the other hand, we need to be careful that the church does not founder on doubtful disputations, which can multiply very quickly when we're talking about what is culture saying, how do we maintain the distinctions, and so on. We need to be very careful. I thought that we might conclude this morning with a creation psalm, Psalm 8. The Lord is greatly glorified in the things that he has made. How excellent in all the earth, Lord, our Lord, is thy name. Thou hast thy glory far advanced above the starry frame. And in that creation that is so glorifying to him, he has set distinctions between things, not the least of which there is yet another distinction among rational creatures. Verse 5, for thou a little lower hast him than the angels made. With glory and with dignity thou crowned hast his head. And so on. Let us sing to the glory of our Creator God. Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9 to the tune. Winchester, please rise.